talk from the book of Micah this morning. Now, with nothing on the screen, I had a lovely green background with some fancy writing that said Micah, but you'll just have to have a vivid imagination about that. But we'll talk about the book of Micah. If you don't know where it is, find the New Testament and go back about seven chapters and you'll find Micah. He's an Old Testament prophet who ministered somewhere around about 737 to 696 BC. There's not a lot known about him. You can search the scripture to try and find out, but all we really know is that he came from the northern village of Morishet. And he's a contemporary of Isaiah. One of the things we struggle with when you try to put everything into context is that our Bible is not in chronological order. And in fact, one of the things I found out, which quite surprised me, was that the opening words of Micah are very similar to the closing words of one of the chapters of 2 Kings. And were probably written about the same time, maybe even by the same person. But to give you an idea, now I've got this lovely chart, which I want to show you. And it's probably as clear me holding it up as it would have been on the screen. But Micah came before people like Nehemiah and Ezra, because that's after the fall of Jerusalem. And so our Bible's not in sequential order. Because it's right at the back of the book, doesn't mean it's right at the back of the time scale of the Old Testament. Many of you will know of the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Samaria, the northern tribes, the southern tribes going into captivity. Well, this was written a little before that, in fact 25 years before the fall of the northern tribes and about 130 years before the fall of the tribes of Judah, just to try and get it into some sort of context. But Micah wrote at the same time as Isaiah, Zephaniah, Nahum and Jeremiah. And then people like Daniel, Ezekiel, Obadiah and Zechariah and Malachi all came afterwards. What's the book of Micah about? This is not my real text, but just to look at God's mega theme, God's agenda, is found in Micah chapter 7, and just a couple of three verses from there. It said, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever," key verse, key bit, "but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago." So I think one of the key verses and the key word that comes out of Micah is this word mercy. And we'll see that again in a few minutes. It's only a short book. There are only seven chapters. You can read it in, 15, 20 minutes. If you want to sit down and read the book of Micah. And it's probably the best way to read it. Read it from start to finish. But in actual fact, Micah is a coming together of three distinct prophecies. And each of these prophecies begins with either the word hear or listen. And which effectively mean the same thing, don't they? Why use one word when two will do? Welsh. So, it's Welsh. Well, that was Di Everest, wasn't it? But he starts off by each section, each prophecy starts, "Hear this, listen to this, listen to what I've got to say." Micah was actually the first prophet to forecast the downfall of Jerusalem. It happened 130 years after he died, so he wouldn't live to see it happen. But he was the first to tell about it. And I was going to show you this lovely chart I'd done, but it was probably going to be very small on the screen anyway. But I want to read from Micah chapter. I want to read the whole of Micah chapter 6, and where this is where my text for today comes from. So Micah 6 starts, "Listen, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up and plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, just to put it into context so you understand, that was God speaking to the people. This is the people answering through Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, this will form my text for today, and this is God responding then. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich people are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and the practices of Ahab's house, and have followed their traditions. Therefore I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Very difficult chapter in some ways, because, well, at the end you see there that God is saying, I'm going to turn you over. You're going to become a nation of derision. You're going to be reviled by people around you. And in a way, Israel has been derided and reviled for centuries. Always seems as though someone is picking on Israel. But let's look at this chapter now. It says that it starts with Micah. And you want to imagine a court of law. And the court of law has God presenting the opening argument. You know, when someone's charged, the prosecutor stands up and makes a case. And God starts off by saying, my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to offend you? And the first thing to note is this, that God is not just picking up some ragtag fella off the street and accusing him. It's not some wandering tribe of nomads or some other Babylonians or whatever. This are the people of Israel, that is the children of God, that are coming before God. And he's saying, my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to hurt you? What have I done to cause you harm or distress? Didn't you notice how I brought you out of Israel, out of Egypt? I took you away from those slave drivers, you know, from those hard taskmasters. I brought you across the desert. I transported you from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, if you look on the map, Shittim's on one side of the River Jordan, Gilgal's on the other side. And if you read through the beginning of the book of Joshua, you'll see that Gilgal was one of the places they settled when they'd crossed the Jordan. And God said, look, I brought you to the side of the river. I stacked up the waters. I made the land dry. You know, it's one of the, there are two incidences of that, two wonderful miracles of God in the Old Testament, where they put the foot on the river bank and the river dried up. Now, if you've ever seen a river that's dried up over here, well, don't see many over here, do you? But they're muddy, they're wet, they're sludgy, they're dirty. But no, the children of Israel crossed the river on dry land. See the miracle? They crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And God's saying, come on, look, I did all this for you. I brought you out of the desert. I took you into the land of milk and honey. Remember what it said back in Numbers, I think, when they went into the promised land. And the spies came out and they said, you know, the bunches of grapes are so big, they carry them on a pole, it takes two men to carry them. I brought you there, said God. And now look at you. All you do is moan and groan and complain. Why? Listen to the hurt in God's voice. And God is just seriously, his spirit is wounded by the children. And Micah has to stand up. And you know, just imagine still again, because these courts of law, you see them on television with the prosecuting counsel being so clever, and then the defence comes up and is equally clever, and they annoy me at times the way they argue and twist things, but Micah has to come up and put the defence for the children of Israel. And he says this: with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? They were the prime. He said, have I got to bring the best of everything to you? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Shall I bring the best cow? Or shall I bring lots and lots and lots of sheep? Thousands, he talks about. Shall I bring 10,000 rivers of oil? You know, he's not saying, shall I just come and bring you, the anointing oil in a little bottle? But shall I just bring you endless amounts of oil? You imagine a river never stops flowing, does it? Is that enough for you, God? Because I think that, you know, the lawyer is coming back and saying, we've done our best, we've come back. Shall I bring you my firstborn child as an offering, and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And Micah's making this case on Israel's behalf. Just what do you want from me? Can I bring you any more than I've already brought? And they keep mistakenly thinking that God just wants more and more in the way of sacrifice. We'll see it elsewhere. Shall I bring you burnt offerings? No. God's saying, that's not what I want from you. What I want from you is to behave yourselves. I want you to do what I've asked you to do. I want you to start and look at the commands I've laid before you. So he comes back and he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And it's important that we look at this word require. Because it's not a question of God saying, please, dear children, it would be very nice if you wouldn't mind. If you could just do this for me, I'd really like it. God's saying, no. If you want to be my children, if you want to live life the way I've ordained, if you want to be my people and take my benefits, then this is what I require of you. You know, if you apply for a job, and most of us would probably dread the thought of having to do that these days, but if you were to apply for a job and went to a company, and the company might say to you, well, here you are, it's 9 to 5, you get 4 weeks holiday, etc., etc. Oh, and we do require you to join the company pension scheme. They say, well, actually, I don't believe in pensions and I'm not going to join. You won't get the job because it's a requirement. And this is what it's saying here. It's in that context that God's saying, this is what I require of you. I want you to act justly. I want you to love mercy. And I want you to walk humbly with your God. See, God's saying to these people, look, he said, I've told you how to live. I sent through my servant Moses 10 commandments for you. I showed you how to behave. I said to you, hold God in high esteem. Worship him before everyone else. Don't kill, don't steal, don't covet. Honour your father and mother. Keep the Sabbath holy. That's what I'm asking for you. I've given you other rules as well. I laid them down through my book, through Leviticus and so on. Lots and lots of rules. But you don't do it. You twist things, you turn things. What I want you to do, and these are just 3 things in Micah. It's not a definitive list. It's not the be-all and end-all of it. But he says, I want you to act justly. I want you to love mercy, and I want you to walk humbly with your God. So how do we act justly? And we've got a fantastic opportunity this morning, haven't we? We've been burgled. We've had things, we've had projectors and sound desks and things stolen from us this morning. Well, we found it this morning. We don't know when it happened. But in our prayer time, we were able to say, Lord, forgive them. We forgive them. That's our responsibility in this. Our responsibility is to love justice. But it's not our justice. It's the justice of the King of Kings. We forgive them. God will deal with them. God will do what God will do. And if God forgives them and lets them off, then that's God. That's fine. But if God says, I'll hand them over to the police, then that's equally fine. But that's God. Our role is to forgive them and to say yes. And we prayed as well. We think they took some food, and we prayed as well that if they were hungry, then the food was feed their starving bellies. But in context of this scripture, it's saying to us, we must do to our neighbour. And you don't want a long story from me this morning on who is our neighbour, but he's talking about everybody around us. All the people we come into contact with. We have to do what is fair and right. The temptations are very great for many of us. But I think that Christian leaders, and I'm not just talking about leaders of this church, but the people you see on television, the televangelists, the challenges to do what's right are enormous. And the temptation to do what is wrong is equally great. We come under great challenges at times. It's those fiery darts from the evil one that attack us. But in the context of Micah chapter 6, we saw them there using wrong weights. It said they had a bag of false weights. And it talked about a dishonest ephah, a measure. So that if you were selling flour or something like that, your bag was the wrong size that you weighed it in. And that's the sort of dishonesty. He's saying, act justly with the people. Be right before all these people. God wants us to be right in our relationships with each other, to be honest. I say, I find the legal profession now probably coming into more dishonesty than anything else. I was shocked the other week. I picked up a copy of the Daily Mail. Now, I know that not everything in the Daily Mail is true. Apparently. But there's no smoke without some fire. And it was talking about these no win, no fee claims. And specifically, it was talking about Stafford Hospital. And that one person had won an award of £15,000. Now, to be honest, to a lot of people, £15,000 is a lot of money. Now, on top of that, the solicitors had their charges, which amounted to £221,000. And they were charging £900 an hour to administer their business. And they justified it by saying, well, of course, we do take a risk. Now, God is saying to us, I want you to be righteous and just before people. And not use false weights. We don't use false weights today. But we do act unjustly at times, don't we? Well, some of us do. And there are things that we do. We can steal reputation from people. We trade insults with people. We can be sarcastic with people. And so on. We can gossip. We can tittle-tattle and make false accusation. You know, there's an old saying, isn't there? An old thing that says, honesty is the best policy. And I was looking through the notes that I had, and it said, no, for a Christian, honesty is the only policy. It's the only way we can work. And it's a consistent theme throughout Scripture. And we are called to be a people of fairness, a people of integrity, of honest dealings with all the people we come across. Psalm 51 says, you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. So you see, you're asking to be fair, and we're being taught fairness. And Psalm Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep an honest heart, a true heart before God. The second thing says, you must love mercy. And that's a lovely picture of this that I made up of righteousness and mercy and justice. But it's not there. Just imagine it. But God says, you must love mercy. Some people are weaker than you. Some people are poorer than you are. You should be kind to them. You should help them. You should do that because you want to do it. And you should be happy to do it. We should fill our hearts with kindness and compassion towards one another. This Hebrew word mercy is one of those words that covers a multitude of sins, but it covers a lot of different things. Maybe remember a few weeks ago we talked about shalom, the shalom of God, and it doesn't just mean peace. It means wholeness, happiness, health, welfare. So when you came and used this word mercy, you had a similar sort of thing, because it translates into English as mercy. It translates as tender mercies. It translates as loving kindness. It translates as the steadfast love. It translates also as unexpected kindness. And that's an emphasis sometimes, you know, especially with Jesus. Jesus came and brought us unexpected kindness, unexpected mercy to people. Like, for instance, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, if you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, three people walked past, but only one did anything to help. And he was the least likely. There's the priest, who should be there, whose role it is to help people and to be compassionate to people, should have took his coat off and given some help. He didn't. The Samaritans, well, who are you, you know? But he got off his horse or his donkey and helped. It's unexpected kindness. Did a funeral in San Pedro a few weeks ago. And the guy there had been helped quite a lot by one of his neighbours. And so he'd asked Tony Smith, the funeral director, to buy, as well as the flowers for the coffin, a bouquet of nice flowers, non-funereal flowers, if you like. And at the end, he got me to announce, and he was going to give this bouquet of flowers to this lady. And she said, "Well, why? I don't want flowers." And I had to say to her, "Look, he's doing it because he wants to do it. But I didn't expect it." Of course you didn't expect it. He's come out of his heart to say thank you to you. And, you know, please would you accept the flowers as an unexpected kindness in return. You didn't have to help. He didn't have to give the flowers. But that's the way it was. And it took her a while to get over. Why should he do that? I just did it because it was the right thing to do. And he just gave her some flowers because it was the right thing to do. But sometimes getting two people to come together and to meet and agree isn't the easiest thing in the world. But there are some more examples, aren't there, of unexpected kindness. I love the story of the prodigal son. I used to love the way Floyd McLuhan talked it about her, and he brought it into modern times and sort of saying, you know, the father was sat at the end of the street waiting for the daughter to come home. And the Christmas tree lights were all over the garden. Not just the one light that had been requested. This is something that people want to welcome people back. You know, she didn't expect, or the prodigal son hadn't expected the father to take him back. Look at all the things I've done wrong. You know, and he could list, I've taken my inheritance, I've left home, I've been unkind to my brother, I've left my father in the lurch on the family farm, etc., etc., etc. And if it's like God says, here's my list, you're my son. Unexpected kindness was shown to him. What about the woman caught in adultery? All the accusers were there. You know what Moses said, you know what the law says. And there's the judge, the lawyer. Come on, we've got a good case here. Go grab your bricks, because we're going to have a good stoning this morning. And Jesus just turned around and said, he was without sin, cast the first stone. He didn't say he condemned or didn't condemn. He said, come on, which of you is innocent? What about the dying thief on the cross? The last thing he would have expected was the forgiveness of God. He knew. He knew he was being punished. But he discovered that we have a merciful God, and a God who exhorts us to be merciful. God is merciful. He wants you also to be merciful. And then you notice that in the Beatitudes it says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And Peter, in 1 Peter 3, says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. It can be summed up in one word, be merciful. Mercy is easy when it's what we ought to do, but it's harder sometimes when it's what we need to do. It can be hard to be made into a reality. There are many times when we fit into this. You know, we don't love mercy. We don't value kindness. We return rudeness with rudeness. We allow opportunities to show kindness to passers-by. When we should be gentle with others, we are harsh. We value our own reputation above being merciful. And our prayer has to be that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. There's lovely words from Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. By being merciful, by being just and righteous and walking humbly, we will know what God's will is. We must walk and live humbly with our God. Two things here, what God tells men and women to do to each other. But this one is you must walk humbly with your God. The first two things here were what God tells men and women to do to each other. But this one is about our actions, right? Sorry, I got distracted. We are to act justly. We are to love mercy. We are to walk humbly with our God. So this is part of the action. It's walking humbly with our God. We're to change our interactions with other people. Our right action relationship with God always begins with humility, not with arrogance. Sometimes it's hard not to be arrogant. Somebody was teasing me this morning and expecting me to be full of pride because of Friday night, that we Northerners put the rest of the country to shame when we won the quiz. It's just the way it is. But we're to be humble, not arrogant. So the New Testament reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace we've been saved through faith, not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. I can't boast about my salvation. I can't boast about having led someone to God to be saved. It's by grace we're saved. It's from God. It comes from the Lord. But God expects us to walk humbly with him. It's an easy task, but it's hard to make a reality. Sometimes we're arrogant. Sometimes we're proud. Sometimes we tend to think God's role is to make us happy. You know, come to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus and everything will be well. No more problems, no more troubles. It doesn't work out like that, does it? But we have someone who walks with us through our difficulties and through our troubles. So a thing once talked about three things which challenge people, and often leaders in particular. And I went through, I was looking for an appropriate slide. The three things that challenge us are the three G's. They are gold, girls and glory. And when I went through looking for an appropriate slide, it was quite difficult because the ones that illustrated the girls all had them in a state of some undress, because that was part of the challenge. There are three things that challenge a lot of people. Look at the Christian leaders. Look at the tele-evangelists. I won't say look at your leaders here, but you will. But sometimes it's these things that challenge us. Gold. The lust after money. Do this, and I will give you something like that. There's always a challenge. I remember Selwyn Hughes saying, have any of you been to Waverley Abbey, the home of Crusade for World Revival? Well, I have. And Pat has. But you'll know who Selwyn Hughes is. And he with his team, took on Waverley Abbey. And they decided they were going to make it a place of Christian excellence. When you go there, it is a magnificent house. It's been done up really well. And of course, it's been done at a great cost, and finding finance has been a challenge. And one day, a man came to him and said, "Selwyn, I think you're an absolute wonderful person. I love everything you do, with one exception." So Selwyn said, "Well, what's that?" He said, "I don't agree with your teaching on the gifts of the Holy Spirit." He said, "I'm a very wealthy man, and if you will stop teaching about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I will donate £1 million to your work here." And Selwyn turned him down. Amen. But you see the challenge that comes before people. And it can come before a leader in other ways as well. You know, there's a job out there for you. I will give you this job. All you've got to do is watch that go by and say nothing. All you've got to do is turn a blind eye to this, and you can have this job. And the gold is there. The girls, the lust. The lust after sex. We don't need to say too much more about that, do we? Except it's an ever-present challenge. And it's not just a challenge to the girls. Of girls to the men, rather. It's also a challenge the other way. And women can be, I understand women can be attracted by certain men. But there's also glory. And glory is a real challenge to us, especially in leadership. Do this and I'll lift you up. I'll make sure that you're mentioned in dispatches, as it were. You know, when we produce the next corporate video, yours will be the face that's done this because you've done this. And it could be just, you know, because you've done this in the church and you've gathered so many churches around you, we will lift you up. Look at this pastor here. He's started with nothing 3 years ago and he's got 17 churches now. And the glory goes up. Look at this fella here. He comes to the quiz night and he thinks he knows everything. And he wins the prize and he's just wonderful. And they got one question answered by someone else which really helped him. It's nonsense. I didn't even like the bottle of wine. Sorry, Carol's not listening. So we actually gave away the bottle of wine that we won. It's okay, did you enjoy it? But sometimes, you know, that one of the pictures I found when I was looking through, I did have a lovely picture of three girls with some gold having glory. And they deserved all of it. They were three girls who had won a prize in China 5 years ago at the Olympics. And there are times when we strive. Gold is a great driver. It drove them to practice hard, to train well, so that they would win. And the gold was there. And of course, whenever you interview an Olympic winner on TV, have you noticed that they always manage to have their medal with them? And the glory. Yeah, we love them to win. We've got a lot of national pride. And people say, "Great, that was a great win for our team." Some people can be like that with other sports. And these things are good drivers, but we have to walk humbly with our God. We have to walk and say, "We wouldn't have won that prize if it hadn't been for your input. We might not have won the prize if the one question that you answered hadn't been right and we got there." I know someone said to me, "Well, I didn't know much." No, but you knew enough to get one question right. And that one question might have been the difference between winning and losing. So there is a drive, but we have to keep things in a good balance. A couple of quotes. One of the, it seems as though the favourite person to quote when you're quoting is Spurgeon. I must rush on. But Spurgeon said this: "Walk humbly when you're spiritually strong. Walk humbly when you've much work to do. Walk humbly in all your motives. Walk humbly studying God's word. Walk humbly under trials. Walk humbly in your devotions. Walk humbly between you and your brothers in Christ. Walk humbly when dealing with sinners. True humility is thinking rightly of yourself, not meanly. When you have found out what you really are, you will be humble. for you are nothing to boast of. To be humble will make you safe. To be humble will make you happy. To be humble will make music in your heart when you go to bed. To be humble here will make you wake up in the likeness of your master by and by. Spurgeon. Day after day, it seems that challenges come before us. Situations where we want to scream out and say, God, that's not right. God, if I do that, people may not think as much of me. But God says, walk humbly. Forget about what people think. Forget about playing to the crowd. Saul did that, didn't he? Saul said, I can't do this. What will people think if I do what God's telling me to do? It seems so hard. We had a teacher who showed us a stone statue and said, this is people think, and people spend more time worrying about what people think than what God thinks. And if we walk humbly with our God, we might listen to what people think, but we won't necessarily do what people think. We'll do what God says and what God thinks. So what does God want from each one of us? Not much. He wants us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with Him. Amen?